Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Philippians chapter 1 to verses 9 through 11. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 today. This is a prayer that the Apostle Paul offers for these folks in Philippi. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul has told his friends at Philippi that he prays for them all the time. He's told them that every time he thinks about them, he prays for them. And every time he thinks about them with joy, and he prays for them with joy. And so now we have the content of one of these prayers that Paul is constantly praying. And this prayer is a prayer that not only is good for the Philippians in their day, but it is a great prayer that we need in our day as well. The Apostle Paul has prayed for them, and he prays for you and me as it's set out in Scripture here. What he's praying for is this. He's praying that we would grow in Christian love, that we would live sincere, godly lives, and that we would bear fruit that glorifies God. Those three things. And so he begins by talking to them about abounding love. This love develops, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. His prayer is that their love would grow stronger day after day. He wants their love to increase. He doesn't want their love or your love or my love to remain static. Everyone who loves someone knows that love either does one of two things. It either grows stronger or it dies. But it doesn't remain static. It's not the same. How many of you husbands can say that you love your wife more now than when you were first married? It ought to be true. It is a growing type of love. It's the kind of growing love that Paul has in mind, love that increases over time. He told the Thessalonians this: we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And so Paul says that he thanks God for this in Thessalonica. And Paul prays that the Philippians will have this type of increasing, growing love for one another and for God. And so he uses this term abound. And when you find the term abound in the New Testament, it's talking about excess. It's talking about more than what is necessary. It's talking about going beyond the scale. This is where you get to the 110%, okay? When something abounds in Scripture, it's more than 100%. It's more than you could expect. It's more than just the average. It is something that is surpassing, that is great, that is emphatic, that goes way beyond what is expected. And so what Paul is saying is, he's not praying, Christian brothers and sisters, I pray to God that you'll just have some adequate love. He's not saying that. He's saying, brothers and sisters, I pray that not only would your love be adequate, but that it would be very great. That it would grow day after day after day. After all, wives, how many of you would want your husband to say to you, honey, I kind of love you somewhat, I think. No. Your response would be, well, thanks a lot. Don't go out of your way. That's not the type of thing that you want to ever hear. You want him to say, honey, I love you more now than I ever have. Much more. And that's what Paul is praying that we would be able to say about God and about each other. That our love would grow over time. And Paul expects your love to grow over time. So that's what he's praying for the Philippians. And that's what he's praying for you and me. That's what we ought to pray for ourselves. That love for God and love for your fellow believer should grow and grow and grow and grow over time. You should love God more now than when you were first saved. And you should love your fellow Christians more now than when you first became a member of the church. This love ought to grow over time, day after day. Now, this love is not just a warm feeling of some kind. Yes, that's included, but there's content to Christian love. My prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge, Paul writes. Love should grow in knowledge. Now, the word that he uses is a word that means in the New Testament advanced spiritual knowledge. In the New Testament, this word is applied only to spiritual things. It's a knowledge of God. It's a knowledge that is religious. It's a spiritual knowledge. It's a doctrinal knowledge. It's a knowledge that comes to the Christian through a study of the Word of God. And so what Paul is praying for the Philippians and what we ought to pray for one another, what he's praying for us in this way, is that our knowledge of God ought to increase through reading and studying the Bible daily, diligently studying the Word of God. That we need to have a growing spiritual knowledge. We need to have a growing knowledge of God and of the things of God. And for that to happen, you and I need to study God's Word day after day. And his prayer, Paul's prayer, is that God will cause this to happen in your life as you continue daily to study his Word. If you want to know God better, the answer that the Bible gives is read his Word more and more. Read his Word daily. Study it. Be in the Word of God and in prayer. This love ought to also be discerning. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, Paul writes. Discernment. God wants you to grow in discernment. Paul wants you to grow in discernment. As you read the Word of God daily, you will grow in discernment. What's discernment? Discernment is the ability to understand the true nature of something. And as it regards God, you come to understand who He is from His Word, what He is like, and you do this as you encounter Him in His Word and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you meditate on the Word of God, as you study the Word of God, as you pray to the Lord, as you think about who Christ is, as you read about Christ in Scripture, you come to discern more and more about God and about Christ. And as this regards God's world, you begin to understand that the truth is that the universe is the creation of God. That He's in charge of everything, all events that take place in this world. And you grow in your understanding and recognition of that and are able to discern that. Now, because discernment is related to this growing love that we want to have, what happens is you learn to love and how to love as you read and study the Word of God. You learn, for example, what not to love. You learn not to love the world or the things of the world because they are merely passing away. And you do learn to love the things that do pertain to God and to godliness. You learn to love the Word of God, the Bible. You learn to love worship. You learn to love prayer. You learn to love all of these things that are set forth in the Holy Scriptures. You learn to love Christ more. It's also a discriminating love. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. You see, spiritual discernment leads you to be able to discriminate in a good way. You learn how to approve what is excellent. By approval, what Paul's getting at is testing something to find out what its true worth is. The result of the test that you apply to it is you come on the basis of the testing to understand that the object that you've tested is genuine, that it's true, it's good, it's right. And by implication, you learn to reject what is ungodly. This is the same thing that we read about when we studied Hebrews together. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, we read this, "But solid food is for the mature, who have their powers, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice," what? "To distinguish good from evil." So as we studied that passage, we saw that what was being said there was that you constantly need to apply yourself, just like you do at the gym in exercise, in training. You need to grow your discernment so that you can tell right from wrong, so that you can understand the difference between good and evil. And your powers of discernment need to be practiced constantly. They need to be informed by the Word of God, strengthened constantly, so that you know right from wrong. Biblical discernment, biblical discrimination, enables you to approve what is excellent, Paul says. He writes to the Romans in Romans 12, 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so Paul tells us in various places in his letters that we are to be discerning and we are to discriminate between good and evil, that we are to understand what is good and right and acceptable and perfect and excellent. That term excellent means to have value, to be of worth. It refers to something that is superior to something else. Jesus uses this term twice in the gospel. Well, in the different gospels, it comes out several times, but in two different occasions. Okay, the accounts of two different occasions, we find Jesus using this word. The first one's the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us, don't worry, don't be anxious about anything. God will provide for you. And he says this, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 12, where Jesus comes into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they bring before him a man with a withered hand, and then they ask him the question, is it right to heal on the Sabbath or not? And Jesus says, how many of you have sheep, and if one of them falls into a ditch, you wouldn't bring it out on the Sabbath day? And he says, of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so this, how much more value is this judgment where you find something has value, has worth, it's excellent. A practical application of this is you're coming to understand that while all of God's creation is of value, the life of a person is of greater value to God and to you than the life of an animal. And so you come to understand and to approve of the saving of the life of a human baby from abortion is of greater value than saving an animal or plant from extinction. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not in favor of indiscriminate slaughter of animals or plants, okay? I'm not for the mismanagement of anything in God's creation. Not for that. But here's the thing. Abortion kills a human life. And each person is of greater value in God's eyes than all the other creatures God has made. That's the thing that Jesus says. How do you know? Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus died for whom? He died for men. He didn't even die for angels. He died for men. And though his redemption will one day affect all of creation, it was only men that Jesus came to save. And so as much as we appreciate all of the creation that God has given to us, we must understand that the life of a human being is a greater value in the eyes of God than the life of an animal. We're called upon by Paul. Paul prays to us, to God for us, that we would live pure lives. He says, and so be pure. As you grow in your love more and more daily, as you increase in your spiritual knowledge of God and of His Word, as you come to understand more and more about the nature of God and of His creation, as you learn to evaluate the worth of everything around you from your increasing application of Scripture to all of your life, you will also live a sincere Christian life. This word pure is a word that means sincere. He's not talking specifically about holiness here, although elsewhere in Scripture Paul does talk about holiness and God talks to us about holiness. But this word pure has to do with sincerity. It has to do with genuineness. And so what Paul is praying is that you and I would live unhypocritical lives before God and men. In particular, this word, as I said, can be translated sincere as well as pure. And it means you don't have a hidden motive. You don't have a hidden agenda here behind all of your actions. It instead talks about your motives being driven by the Word of God and by the love of God. And just as a sideline, the word sincere is Latin, which is used to translate this Greek word that's here sometimes. And the word sincere was marked on pottery that had no cracks or blemishes. And you see, the word sincere in Latin comes from sincera, which means, guess what? Without wax. Now, why does it mean that? It means that because unscrupulous potters would fire something in the kiln, and they would discover that there might be cracks in their pottery, but they still wanted to sell this object, and so they would take wax and they would fill in the cracks and smooth it over and glaze it, and from the outside it looked like this was a good pot. And the way that you could tell whether or not the pot was good was you would hold it up to the light and the wax would show up and the cracks would show up as dark spots in the pottery. They were shown by the light to not be sincere. They were shown by the light to be filled with wax rather than genuine pottery. And so pure pottery was marked with the word sincera, without wax. Now, coming back to what Paul's saying here, let's apply it to us. What he's getting at, I think, is that your flaws and your sins, and you have them and I have them, must not be glossed over with wax. They must not be hidden in an attempt to hide them from the view of God or from men. Your sins and your flaws must be confessed to God and covered properly by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they're to be covered, but not by you. They're to be covered by the blood of Christ. And in living an unhypocritical life, what Paul is getting at here is, do not try to artificially hide your sins and cover over your sins and therefore claim, I'm sinless. That's the point he's getting at. Don't, Christian, pretend before men that you don't sin. Rather, confess your sins to God and admit before men that you are a sinner, saved by and in need of God's grace on a daily basis. And so every Christian ought to be able to honestly say before every other Christian, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I mess up. I mess up on a daily basis. I don't do what I ought to do, and I do the things I ought not to do. And only by the grace of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ do I ever expect to get to heaven. That's what we ought to be able to say. And so we ought to live lives that are unhypocritical, not claiming to be perfect, not claiming to be sinless, but rather claiming to be sinners saved by grace. That's what he's saying. He also wants us to be blameless. So be pure and blameless. You're to be blameless in the sight of God and the sight of men. Now, this word also has a particular use here. It doesn't mean that you yourself are so perfect that nobody can find fault with you. What this word means is you don't give offense to others. You don't give offense to others. You are to live in such a way, Paul is praying, that you will not give offense to God or man. Now, the only way that that's going to happen is for your sins and your offenses to be covered by the blood of Jesus. And then as you grow daily in sanctification, you seek to not give offense or to cause others to stumble by the way you lead your life. Yes, the offense of the cross will always be there. And we're not talking about that. There will always be people who will be offended that you're a Christian. There will always be people who, just because of the fact that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, hate you. But that's not what he's saying here. What he is saying here is you should not live in such a way that you yourself give offense to others by the way you act and the things that you do. You are to live your life in such a way that your sins and your faults do not unnecessarily give offense and turn others away from the Lord Jesus Christ. In talking about Christian liberty, Paul tells the Romans this. He says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." And he tells the Corinthians, "Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God." Okay, so that's what he's getting at here. Don't by what you approve, don't by what you do, give offense to others in an unnecessary way. If it comes right down to it, and we're always talking about this in terms of Christian liberty, do I have the liberty to eat meat? Paul would say, yes, I do. But Paul also says, even though I have that liberty, if there's a brother that's offended by my eating meat, I'm not going to eat meat in his presence. Paul's not saying I'll never eat meat again. He's saying whenever I'm around this person, I'm not going to give him offense by eating meat. And so we have the liberty to not do something that we can do in the eyes of God. That's what Christian liberty is about, is not giving offense to this brother. Is it wrong for me to eat a hamburger? No. It might not be good for cholesterol or anything like that, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who might be a vegetarian. Go even further and talk about a vegan, maybe. And if you're witnessing to that person about the Lord Jesus Christ, don't take them to McDonald's and have a Big Mac. That's not going to be very helpful. That would be giving offense where there's no need to give offense when you're trying to talk to somebody about Christ. And so Paul's just saying, use this discernment. Think about this. Don't give offense. Live a blameless life so that somebody can't say, he eats Big Macs. I'm not going to, and he believes in Jesus. So because he eats Big Macs and believes in Jesus, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. That's what he's getting at here. Don't give offense. Don't be blameless in the sense that you're not doing something that's going to put that other person off from hearing what you've got to say about Christ. Now, if the problem is the person simply says, he believes in Jesus and I can't do that, that's the offense of the cross. But if the problem is he eats Big Macs and he believes in Jesus, therefore I'm not going to believe in Jesus because he eats Big Macs, how stupid is that? But you don't want to give offense unnecessarily. And you are also prepared. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. As you grow in your Christian love, as you grow in knowledge, as you grow in discernment, you learn to approve of what God calls excellent. You live a life that is unhypocritical, that does not unnecessarily give offense to others. And as you do this, you are being prepared spiritually for the day of Jesus Christ. We all look forward to that day when what has been begun on earth with all of its imperfections and flaws and sins in us will be made perfect and flawless and sinless in the presence of God through Christ forever. We look forward to our glorification. Our sanctification will always be imperfect on this earth. We will always mess up. We will always sin. We will always fall short because we are still in the body of flesh. But there is a time coming when that will no longer be true, that we will be sinless and holy and perfect and glorified. And that day will come either at your death, And especially, finally, that day will come when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead and to raise the dead. And so, we're being prepared for that as God works in us. And finally, Paul prays that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. What is that? The fruit of righteousness. This is not the righteousness of your being declared right with God in your justification. Instead, it's the result of that declaration in your life. It's the result of justification in your life before God. This is what Paul's praying for. The fruit of righteousness is the good works that flow from a redeemed, justified life. Paul says in Romans 6, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." These are good works that are done before and can be seen by men. They are works of mercy and kindness toward others to which you are called in the Lord Jesus Christ. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples, Jesus said in John 15. Where do you get this fruit? Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. These good works don't come from you. They don't come from your own power. They come through the Lord Jesus Christ. They come from Christ and by His power. Now, what this means is that an unsaved man may appear to do things set forth in the law of God, but those things are not pleasing to God because they're not done by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, nor are they done for the glory of God. And so those things are merely and only filthy rags if they are not washed in the blood of Jesus. What's this fruit for? This is the final point. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. They are also not good works if they're not done for the right reason, to glorify God and not yourself. For example, if you showed mercy to a stranger, that might sound like a good work, unless the reason you showed that mercy to a stranger was to get acclaim from men for yourself. That's not a good work in the eyes of God. I think I used the illustration once before, but it fits here. Remember the TV show Dallas? It used to be on many years ago. They brought it back. Remember J.R.? J.R.'s the scoundrel. The actors passed away, and so the characters passed away on the show now. But years ago, back in the 80s, he was the scoundrel. He was the con man. He was the bad guy. Now, let's imagine for a moment that J.R. is dying. And he knows he's dying. He doesn't have long to live. And so he decides that what he's going to do is he's beginning to worry about heaven. And so he decides, what I'll do is I'll give most of my money to build a children's hospital in Dallas where kids can be treated for all kinds of illness. And he does that. And this hospital is built. And children do come there. And they are healed of many kinds of diseases. Is that a good work? Well, no, not in the eyes of God. Though there are good results that come, and nobody would say that hospital shouldn't be built or those children shouldn't go there and those children shouldn't be healed, in the eyes of God, what J.R. has done is not a good work. Why not? Because he was trying to earn his way into heaven through it. He was trying to buy God off. He was trying to think that by doing this, I can balance the books. And if you've got that attitude, it's not a good work. That could, in fact, and I would hold that would be the greatest sin in his life, attempting to buy God off by doing this so that he can gain entrance into heaven. The point is, it's sinful if it's not done to bring glory to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's what Paul's saying here. So, the goal of your growing, increasing, abounding love, your love that grows in knowledge, your love that grows in discernment, is a sincere life that doesn't give offense unnecessarily toward others, that produces good works that come from and are powered by Christ Himself, and all for the glory and praise not of yourself, but of God alone. That's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. That's Paul's prayer for you and me as well. May that be true of us. May we grow in this type of love, discerning, discriminating love that increases daily, that causes us to be sincere Christians, that causes us to not give offense, but that causes us instead to do good works that glorify Jesus Christ because they come from His power and they are done for His holy name. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank You for what Paul tells us here, what Paul prayed, and what indeed we pray for one another here. Father, may this prayer have an effect in our lives. May we be changed by what Your Word tells us here today. And Father, may we pray this for each other. And may the effects of this prayer take root in our lives, that we would live in such a way that we glorify You in everything that we think and say and do. Please cause our love to increase. Please cause our lives to be pure and blameless. Please bring about fruit of righteousness for Your glory and Your honor through Christ. We ask this in His holy name. Amen.